Okay, so when we look at the story of the woman at the well in John 4, it's one of the clearest examples from Jesus' own life of what biblical counseling really looks like. Okay, he has a conversation with her on very everyday practical things. He just takes her right at face value. And then they start having a conversation about what's going on in her life. But if you notice, there's nothing condemning, there's nothing judgmental, there's nothing harsh, there's nothing critical about it. It's just speaking the truth and doing it in love. Anybody have GPS on their car? Right? Or on your phone? If you miss a turn, think, the grace of the GPS. Right? There's such grace. Recalculating. It doesn't say, why do you not turn when I tell you to turn? My wife and I kind of joke about that. And I said, you know, if we could be that way with each other, think how different our relationships would be. And that's how Jesus was with that woman at the well. He just spoke out. He says, we need to readjust your path. He just spoke the truth out there. Yes, he had the ability to see and discern things about her that a normal human being would not be able to. But you know what? He was empowered by the same Holy Spirit that empowers us. And if we make ourselves available to him, and we say, just speak through me. Give me the words you want me to say. How do you want me to respond to this? Keep it surrendered ongoingly. It's very, very powerful. I'm amazed often at what God gives me to say, how he has me respond at times when it's like, I really need to write that down. That was pretty good. You know? Because I have students often ask me, or other counselors say, I need some language for this. I need some way to talk about this. I need verbiage for this. And God will remind me of something that he had me phrase a certain way. But he had me phrase it that way, and it was a way that it got across to that person in that moment. You can't can it. You can't have a list of when the person brings this up, you've got a script to follow. So that's why we talk today. We want to talk a little bit more about being partnered with the Holy Spirit in this. We're going to do another one of our discussions today. So I don't have a... will this one work? I hope this works. Nope. Hang on a second. Okay, so let's have a little bit of a discussion. So what role do you think worship plays in counseling? So let's start off with, what is worship?
Declaring the worship of God.
Okay, Old English word worship. Thank you. So what worship is declaring the, but what does that mean in everyday language? Let's do this. Let's make a commitment to get away from Christianese. Let's get away from church language. Let's get it into everyday language that's not secret code. We understand that because we've been exposed to it a lot. But you may be sitting with somebody who's not a believer yet, or they're a new believer and they haven't heard all that. You know, we kind of joke that those of us who are over 50 have a secret code we write in. It's called cursive. Right? Right? Because, but we get so comfortable and so familiar with that. So declaring the worship of God, how do we rephrase that? So someone who's never understood that kind of language before, how can they connect with that?
Let's say, for example, if I'm buying this, if the salesman tells me this is $5, so this thing's worth $5. So when I worship God, meaning I'm giving him what it's worth,
okay. All right. Go ahead.
conversation, you kind of be more conscious or deliberate in pointing towards God's word or towards how God can change your life.
Okay.
In conversation, counseling.
All right. Go ahead.
Something where you spend a lot of time thinking and putting activity and resources towards.
Okay, so we're declaring and we're pointing and we're thinking. Three key words. Declaring.
Value.
Sonny?
Adoring.
Okay, now we got some emotions. Okay. What else is going on?
I think what motivates me.
Okay.
Is what I worship. That's okay. The core of what makes me do what I do.
Okay, that's for you. That's what drives worship. But what really is it? Can I give you guys a real simple focus? Let me give you a real simple phrase. Okay? Worship is celebrating the character of God. Worship is celebrating the character of God. And it's differentiated from praise because praise celebrates what God has done. We use the phrase praise and worship and we immediately go to the idea of music. But foundationally, praise is celebration of what God has done, but worship is a celebration of who God is. So think about that as we talk about what role does worship have in discipleship and counseling. So when we talk about what drives worship, what's the motivator for worship? If we think about it in the context of celebrating who God is, what's going to drive us to worship? What's going to drive our worship?
God's
say again?
God's goodness.
God's goodness, one of his attributes. God is good. He's the goodest. All goodness, all ideas of goodness flow from him. He is the goodest. I know that's not really a word, but what else motivates it?
Actions that he has performed on us during our lives.
So you're talking about how we've experienced him.
Yeah, like healings or revelations, etc.
So, okay, so how we've experienced it, that's going to drive us because there's a personal connection, right? What else was going to motivate, drive worship for us?
Love.
Love, that's a big one. Not next week, the week after, we're going to talk about marriage a little bit, and we're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about love probably maybe differently than you have.
God's continued faithfulness in my life.
Okay, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Again, this is about God and who he is. And remember, just like us, what he does flows from who he is. What we do flows from who we are, and who what we believe about who we are. So faith is going to drive worship too, isn't it? And think about this. Even if we're not worshiping God, faith drives worship. Our faith, what we put our faith and trust in, is going to drive worship. That's going to be a key part of what we talk about today. How do you think, just before our conversation, because I want to see how it changes by the time we're finished today, how do you think worship ought to influence biblical counseling?
Well, God's character should be present in how we deal with people, not like a little bit of the world.
Present, okay, help me understand how you mean. Okay, we're going to
treat others as God treats us. So if it's
so we're going to embody the character of God, right? We're going to embody. Good. Good word.
Worship puts our problems in perspective.
Worship.
When we worship God and who he is, our problems don't seem nearly as insurmountable.
Okay, so what role will that play in a biblical counseling relationship, a discipleship relationship?
Well,
So we're focusing. We're focusing on the character of God's character. Yeah, that's good. Go ahead.
And worship, that's when the Holy Spirit takes over our soul to minister to others. As a result.
Okay, so now you're talking about surrender. Yeah, now you're talking about surrender. That's good. Good words. Go ahead.
Well, it's still very fresh from our lesson today. There's a connection between living our lives and worshiping. So if we're in the biblical counseling, we should, like you said, we should be embodying. They're going to observe us. So we should be the witness to the goodness of God, for example, how we live our lives.
Okay.
How you connect them.
Fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Embodying the fruit of the Spirit. Embodying God's character, embodying the fruit of the Spirit, right. But think about it. Embodying the character of God in the relationship, the counseling relationship, the conversation, but embodying the fruit of the Spirit in the everyday. Psalm 15 talks about, it says, O Lord, who may dwell on the holy hill, who may sojourn in thy tent? He who walks with integrity. That's the big picture. That's the fruit of the Spirit stuff, right? Works righteousness. That's in the nitty-gritty and the nuts and the bolts and then speaks truth in his heart. So it starts with the large circle, the large sphere, comes down into the general sphere and then comes down into the very heart of the individual. Very powerful picture there. And that's what we're talking about. It has to be, we first have to have a hold of the truth in our heart, but our life in general needs to have that kind of integrity, the fruit of the Spirit in general. That's good. So let's talk about the dynamics of worship a little bit. Thank you, that's good. Dynamics of worship. All of us are worshipers by nature. We worship someone or something. The idea that faith is a gift, it really is not accurate. Every human being has faith that they put in someone or something, even if it's just themselves. Okay? So faith and worship are aspects of our humanity. They're components of being human. All of us are worshipers, and we all worship someone or something. So if you look at the dynamics of worship on your sheet, it says we worship with our minds. There's an old saying, the heart cannot accept what the mind rejects. Okay? And our minds, it's in our minds that we make value judgments. Someone last week had mentioned, talked about values. So we make a value judgment. This has this value. This has this value, and especially when it comes to worship, if we're declaring the worship of God, what is God worth? And in our mind, we are going to agree and declare that He is the most worthy of all if we're going to worship God. That's where we have to start. We worship by our desires. So we form an affectionate attachment to what we worship. An affectionate attachment. We use the word love. I love Chevrolet. I love pizza. We have these, I love my family. I love being a mom. I love this. I love that. We use those affection words, And then when we worship by our wills, we make the willful choice to surrender ourselves to someone or something else.
When you say we worship our minds, you're not talking about just the brain, you're talking about the spirit.
Okay. The way the Bible talks about mind, it's not just the intellectual aspect, nous, it is. But there's also the intentions and the motivations that go with that. Yeah. And then we worship with our words. We talk up what we worship, what we're most affectionately connected to. Anybody here not, anybody here, does anybody here remember their first crush? Yeah? Do you remember how you used to be able to work that person's name into every conversation, even if it was about potatoes? Right? That affection, that connection, right? Paying attention to the human condition, paying attention to how we as humans operate. There is a lot that we can understand about how to take hold of those natural aspects of who we are and move them into having a stronger relationship with the Lord. So, another discussion, how is sin more than behavior?
Well, because it starts as a desire, it starts as what your mind focuses on. Before, sin starts with the mind and the heart. Kind of
okay, so it starts with our thoughts, moves into, connects with the desires in our heart, okay? So there's a heart thing going on, right? There's a heart thing going on with us. Like James, Jesus' half-brother, says, sin is an inside job. We're always looking to blame. Well, that woman you put here with me, well, that serpent. The serpent's still getting a lot of credit for stuff he's not responsible for. Sin is an inside job, and it's the desires of the heart, right? Now, we all know that sin means bad behavior, because in Galatians it tells us the work of the flesh are obvious. Yes, this is sin. Our actions, our attitudes, our words, our thoughts and emotions all drive the sin or righteousness. Think about this. The flesh not only works obviously, but it lusts inwardly. And let me give you a working definition of lust. Lust is a passionate desire to fulfill a God-given need in an ungodly manner or to an ungodly degree. Lust is a passionate desire to fulfill a God-given need in an ungodly manner or to an ungodly degree. And to distinguish between desire and need, need is something that without which you would experience, you would suffer harm. So one of the ones that one of the most common ones in biblical counsel we have conversations about is intimacy between husband and wife. And I can confidently say there's absolutely never been any study that shows any man ever died from that need not being fulfilled. It's not really a need, it's just a desire, guys. Okay? So, God knows you need shelter, right? But you don't need a 2,600 square feet house. Cardboard box behind a dumpster is shelter. You see how our lusts and passions start to take over? It shifts our focus away from God and His supply and His character and all of that, and gets us focused on us, how we think our needs ought to be. So what are we worshiping in that moment? Us, our desires, our passions, our yearnings. Right? That doesn't mean everybody needs to sell their houses and move behind a dumpster with a cardboard box. That's not what that's about. It's about our attitude. It's about our desires. It's about our longings. Wise biblical counseling has to be able to take a look at a person's life and reinterpret, help them reinterpret what they're thinking, what they're feeling, what they're doing in light of what Scripture says. And we have to look at biblical categories. Okay? There's a lot of difference between felt needs and actual needs. How many times do we see Jesus answering the question the person ought to have been asking instead of one they actually asked? Right? Right? Yeah. So, I kind of drive students nuts. They'll ask a question. I often will ask a question in return. They say, why do you do that? I say, well, Jesus did it, so it's okay, right? Isn't that okay? See, again, another question. So let's do a diagnosis, all right? Group project. So Tammy, an attractive woman of 30, is married and has a child. Her husband loves her, yet she has two problems. First, she does not think she's very attractive. She worries about her weight and is very insecure in relationships. Second, when she's had a rough day and is stressed out, she secretly binges on food, downing a whole box of cereal or half a gallon of ice cream. For a moment, she feels satisfied. Then her satisfaction turns to horror and fear. Afraid of gaining weight, she runs to the bathroom and forces herself to vomit. What would you say is at the root of Tammy's problems?
Self-worth.
Say again?
Self-worth.
Self-worth, okay. Self-worth is a component. What else is at the root of this?
Affirmation. Need for affirmation.
Affirmation. Or the lack of it.
Okay. Needing your affirmation.
It's kind of oblique, but trust.
Trust what?
Trust that, number one, that her husband does love her, or that she does have, there's a potentiality of good relationship.
Okay.
She doesn't feel she's at that point, mm-hmm. so she does things to combat that. But and also, maybe, I don't know if she's a believer or not, but maybe trusting.
Yeah, we're going to assume Tammy's a believer.
Okay.
I want to say not knowing who she is in Christ.
Okay, that's going to be a foundational condition. Any sin pattern in our life, first is going to be rooted in a lack of a solid grasp on our identity in Christ, which in turn is going to create a lack of a solid understanding of some aspect of God's nature and character, or a solid confidence in some aspect of God's nature and character. That's a foundational diagnosis every single time. Every single time. But in Tammy's case, there's something driving this. You guys have pointed out some conditions, some symptomology, some things that are attendant, if you will.
Are you asking which aspect of the nature and character of God is in question for Tammy?
No. What is at the root of her problem?
Because it says here, she doesn't feel she's attractive and she's insecure with relationships.
Okay.
Wrong.
Would it be unbelief?
Okay. Unbelief.
Wrong source of satisfaction. That's what she goes to.
Okay. You guys are all nibbling around the edges really, really well. Okay.
Okay. If you change the number to 20, this would meet. This would meet.
Okay. And looking for a sense of worth from a human being instead of God. Replacing God. Replacing God. Yes. But that's, see, again, that's the other half of that. It's very easy for us to see what's broken, but the why. Why is this broken? Oh. Because guess what? I love what Ed Welch says. He says, nobody has any kind of disorder other than a worship disorder. A worship disorder. Remember, we talked about the very first week. There's a twofold question that we as biblical counselors ask. What do you believe and who do you worship? See, we're back to that. We're back to the worship component. So there's some key scriptures that we want to look at. We've got Genesis 3, verse 6, right? When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. There's the desire piece right there, right? Desirable to make one wise. She took from his fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And there's a lot of theology in that, but The bottom line is, desirous to make one wise. There was something that she desired to have over and above what God had supplied. Right? What's really interesting about this conversation that she has with the serpent, God says, I've given you everything you need. And the serpent says, oh, but you also need this substance to be fulfilled. Think about that. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 8, kind of summarizes it. If you take a look at the whole section of Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11, it's a reproof against those who consult false prophets. They look to another voice. Colossians tells us very clearly, repeatedly in the first two chapters, about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Eric alluded to it this morning. When we're looking to someone or something else first, we've put someone or something else in first place ahead of God. And by definition, that is a what?
Idol.
It's an idol. It's an idol. In the passage in Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, idols of the heart. Again, this is about desires. He says, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. So they put something in front of them that can constantly remind them of their rebellion. He says, shall I be consulted by them at all? Why would I bother? Acts 7:41 says, at that time they made a calf, referring back to at the base of Mount Sinai to the Israelites. They made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. I did this. I produced this. It's another idol, the created over the creator. And then Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Okay? And if you see in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, among you there must also not be sexual immorality, impurity of any kind, greed, as these are not fitting for the saints. Neither should there be vulgar speech, foolish talk, coarse jesting, all of which are out of character, but rather thanksgiving. For you can be confident of this one thing, that no person who is immoral, impure, or greedy, such a person is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Greedy, that passionate desire, lusting, a greedy, a gluttonous desire to fulfill your God-given needs in an ungodly manner, to an ungodly degree. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Every single one of us has developed and been part of idol systems. Now, you take the narcissist's family. I've had this conversation many times over the years. Well, sir, let me explain what's happened. You've made an idol of your avatar, the image that you want to have. And you've made your wife and children temple prostitutes for your idol. They are to bow down and worship the avatar and do nothing to defame that avatar. Well, that sounds like really hard language, but when you're dealing with a narcissist, you really have to have clear language. I'm actually working on a book right now. There's a lot of books out there about narcissism, several hundred, but none from a biblical perspective. So I'm hopefully have this done by spring. But the working title is The Emperor Has No Clothes, Understanding and Dealing with Narcissism Biblically. And I'm kind of a narcissist expert, so... I deal with narcissists often. I deal with the residual effect of narcissists. Can I tell you something that's really remarkable about that? We've noticed an enormous growth in the number of men married to narcissistic women. It's incredible the growth we've seen, how that's getting more and more and more common. And some of these marriages that we're looking at, these people have been married 15, 20, 30 years. This has been going on, but it never seems to start that way. It actually is something that we see develop progressively. And so trying to figure out, okay, what is driving this? What is making this such a... And it really comes down to the idols of the heart. It comes down to idols of the heart. So let's look at idol systems. So what we treasure most is what we worship, right? Where your treasure is, right? We develop bonds with our idols through our worship. Anybody ever had a hobby that became obsessive about? The more time you spent doing it, the more you emotionally involved in it, the more financially invested you got it, the more consuming it became, right? Idols are false gods to which we attach ourselves for desires, favors. This is one of the subtle sleight of hand things that happens, is we're seeking to get our desires met from this idol, want it to serve us. The problem is it ends up being switched and we end up serving the idol. The nature of idolatry is heart worship. What is your heart proclaiming is the most worthy? What is your heart declaring is the most worthy of your time, attention, affections, resources? In other words, what is it you're getting your identity from? If you're getting your identity from anything other than Christ Himself, that's an idol. Or you have an idolatrous relationship with that. Hard words, kids, but it's the truth. And you will find this in biblical counseling situations, very easy to start diagnosing what their adoration is for. And sometimes it's their image to other people. They can't see themselves like God sees them. They don't identify themselves with the same words that God identifies them. So they're believing lies. And they're seeking to get affirmations from people. You know what always surprises me about that? 1 Corinthians 13 says, for we know in part, right? Why would I go to someone who only knows in part for their opinion and their affirmation instead of the one who knows all things who created me? Why would I do that? But I do it. Every one of us does that.
You're gonna... I have a question about Tammy.
Yeah.
Is that her? What is her idol, her appearance to other people or how she's perceived by other people?
It's the approval of people, what we call the fear of man, right? What we have to address with her is identity in Christ. So his opinion matters more than anybody else's. Even if everybody else thinks you're worthless or awesome, a hero or a zero, doesn't matter. What does God say about you? Okay? Idols are accomplices and co-conspirators in one's rebellion against the Creator. If you do something wrong, don't you kind of look for someone to co-sign that, come alongside and kind of ease the guilt a little bit? Yeah. And then we seek to preserve our worship by protecting our idols. Anything to which one is devoted in opposition to or in preference to God can correctly be called an idol. And at Hosea 4:17, I love this. Ephraim has attached himself to idols. Don't go near him. There's a warning, okay? The 10 tribes were involved in heavy idol worship. And God is saying they are to serve as a burning wreck on the reef that says, don't sail this direction. Don't come through here. Don't go near him. It's a warning. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, I love this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. We're going to revisit that. And let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. 67 times in the book of Ezekiel, 62 times, we find God saying, this is so that you may know, or they may know, that I am the Lord, about knowing God. Right here in Jeremiah, it declares that we can know God. But notice he talks about his nature and character. He's not talking about his doing. He's talking about who he is. Very often, we look at God as a prayer answerer. Okay? Well, that's what we want from our idol. We can't approach God the same way. Yes, God answers prayer, but that's just how he rolls. It's not what he's there for. That's part of what God does. 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And usually we can say, okay, this thing that I have this hunger for, is this the flesh? Is this the eyes? Or is this pride? So let's talk about idolatrous worship. We seek desired blessings from the object of worship. We want to be blessed by this. We don't do this for no reason. We don't do this for bad things to happen. We do this so that we can have the good that we want. Our worship focuses on an idol object. It's not just something elusive. It's something that we can see and hold on to. Physical appearance. It's the words, the affirmations that we get. How many friends do you have on Facebook? How many followers do you have on Twitter? We seek to promote self by our idolatrous worship. You know, we often say the first word in idolatry is I. Right? It is. It's all about me, Jesus. You know, there was a song I heard not long ago, young Christian gal. You gave your life to give me mine. I'm sorry, girlfriend. He gave you his life to give you his, not yours. His. His life, not yours. But there's a whole lot of me and my and I in what passes as worship. We actually have an idolatrous relationship with God meeting our needs. He meets our needs because that's who he is, not because that's what we have coming to us. Yes, sir?
I myself from time to time struggle with thought, like let's say when you're leading worship and then I'm worried more about how I sound and how people perceive me versus like my true worship offered to God. And that could be a problem.
It is a problem. It is a problem.
I care about like, how do I sound?
And let me tell you what I know about authentic worship leaders. I've been all over the world. I've been in thousands of churches. And it doesn't take very long to know that person is a true worship leader, because what that person is doing is leading God's people to a place of worship out of the overflow of their own worship. That's how there's all kinds of song leaders, but a true worship leader leads God's people. Take a look at the Levites who were in charge of worship. There was a purification that they went through. There was a devotion they went through, and they were personal worshipers. So it's a matter of you being involved in celebrating who God is, and the leading worship then will flow from that naturally. Yeah? We want to possess wisdom so we might be seen as wise. Going back to Jeremiah, We want to possess strength so we might be considered strong, in control, dominant, and in charge. To show our independence, we don't need anyone or anything. We don't want to admit that that includes God, but it often does. And we want to possess riches because we think they will make us self-sufficient and self-reliant. Again, that's about self-sovereignty that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Do you know what's really interesting about the original sin? It wasn't eating the fruit. It wasn't even about disobedience. Remember we talked about desire driving? It was a desire to be worthy of worship. The one thing that God had, they did not, was the right to be worshiped. And if you take a look at the breakdown in any relationship you've ever been a part of, one or both parties has been trying to be the one most worthy of worship, to be the winner, to be the one on top, whether it's individuals or nations. The desire to, wasn't that Lucifer's desire? Yeah. I will make myself like the Most High. Same temptation, and that was the lie that got Eve's attention. So what's the solution? True worship through the power of the gospel is a solution. True worship is genuine delight in God. God is the goal. A relationship with Him is what we value, as He alone is valuable and worthy. We're back to worship. True worship is our delight in God as God. Even if He never says yes to another prayer, would you still consider Him worthy of worship? So we do this by faith and in repentance. By faith, we see or understand that God is valuable. He is the blessing our minds value. By faith, we long for Him and we delight in Him. He is the great object of our worship that our desires pursue. By faith, we give our allegiance to Him. We become God-centered. Our allegiance is no longer with ourselves, but with Him. His will becomes our will. By faith, we openly need Him, love Him, and seek Him. Our words sincerely praise Him. See how we did mind desires. See how we tied those together? Then in repentance, we must turn from seeking the blessings of the idol. Wisdom, strength, riches, comfort, any of those things. In repentance, we turn from the object itself. The rich man forsakes his riches. The prodigal forsakes the pigs. Paul forsakes his life as an honored Pharisee. And in repentance, we turn from self-control, from self-reliance, and self-sufficiency. We repent of demanding our way and of brooding over not having it. I'm entitled to have what I want, when I want, from whom I want, the way I want. I am the one worthy of worship here.
Okay. On the self-control thing, that's kind of part of the fruit of the Spirit, though, too.
But the Spirit produces that in us. We don't generate it ourselves. Remember, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit, if you will. It's not our fruit. Because if I'm trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit, okay, I gotta love. No, it's a natural outflow of being surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Right? Otherwise, I'm duct taping apples to a cactus and calling it an apple tree. Doesn't work. And in repentance, we turn from our desire to promote self and the desire to self-rule. Remember, we worship with our minds, we worship with our desires, we worship with our wills, and we worship by our words. So, let's talk about idolatry and its impact. Idol detection. Now, people will try and give you they'll get all Sunday school on you when you give them these following four questions as journaling homework. Okay? Don't let them get away with that. Don't let that pass. Don't let the truth be covered over with what I call an avatar answer. Because they'll say, well, okay, I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to answer it this way. This is what the answer is supposed to be, so that's what I'm going to answer. Ask the Holy Spirit for discernment, and you'll be amazed And you go, well, that smells a little rotten there. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's a little spoiled there. Okay, first one. What do I have in my life what do I not have in my life? If I had it, I believe it would make me happy. Second question to ask, what do I now have that if taken away would leave me severely unhappy or even devastated? What do I have now that I spend a lot of time and resources maintaining and would fight to keep? What is it that I now have in my life I can't live without? And I want to challenge you to take that exercise and do that for yourself this week and see where you end up. Okay? And I tell our counseling team, you need to be doing this inventory in your own life frequently. Because for us, those of us who do biblical counseling consistently, one of the biggest idols that we can end up with is being an effective biblical counselor. I am good. So defeating the idols. James 4, 6 through 10, but he gives greater grace, therefore says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know what I love about that word opposed? It's military language. He marshals his forces. He marshals his forces. So he calls the host of heaven, arms them, and says, sick them? No thanks. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. How do I resist the devil? By drawing near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You don't have to exalt yourself. When the time is right, he will love. And you know what? It'll always point to him. It'll always point to him. Okay? So, want to talk about the counselor as ambassador. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them. That's the gospel right there. If you want to know a summary statement of the gospel, that's it. And he has given us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Ambassador, Webster says, is a minister of the highest rank employed by one prince or state at the court of another to manage the public concerns of his own prince or state and representing the power and dignity of his sovereign. They are also called ministers. So ambassadors, we live out the message of the king, the methods of the king, the character of the king, and the purpose of the king. So the first one is the message. The questions we ask, what does my king want to communicate to this person in this situation? And make it personal. Lord, what do you want to communicate to this person? What truths from his words should shape my response? Always bringing them back to the word, always bringing them back to the truth. What does he want them to know specifically in this situation? Because there's a lot of general stuff, but there's going to be specific things. And someone can be telling their story, and well, they're not even telling their story. They're basically reporting what they reported to others. And God will give you the ability to ask a question and kind of interrupt in the middle of it that kind of catches them off guard, and they'll actually tell you what's really going on without even really intending to sometimes. Second, the king's methods. How does my king bring change? How does he want to change this person? How would he respond if he was here on earth? What responses can I give that are consistent with the gospel? These are questions we have to be asking ourselves. Yes?
I need to run. It's not because I don't like the teaching or can't handle the heat. I don't feel well. I took a headache pill and I'm feeling sick. So
okay.
See you next time.
All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we want to pray your healing touch for her and that you bring her comfort and remedy quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Okay, character. How can I faithfully represent my king in his redemptive purpose with this person? See how it's all other focused, God and other focused? How can I allow him to show himself in this relationship? And then purpose. What is the work my king wants to do here? What in my heart could hinder the work he wants to do here? This is about us keeping short accounts with God ourselves. Okay? One of the most powerful ways to help counselees see God is to embody his presence. There's our word, right? Embody. His grace and his love in our relationship with him. See, we understand. They need to see God. They need to understand and experience God in a real way. Think of it as God with skin on, if you will. In so doing, we are in reality making the invisible Christ visible to the people who desperately need to see him. Being his ambassador means following his example in our words, our attitudes, and our methods. And to do so, we must be students of the gospel accounts of his teachings, interactions with those he met. Okay? So let's talk about being ambassador in the counseling relationship. Anybody read Paul David Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands? This is, you'll be familiar with this. It's something we use some of their material in our training. So now understand there's a logical order to these, but usually you're doing these simultaneously. There's love, know, speak, and do. We're going to flesh these out a little bit. Love is about the relationship. Know is their heart. Speak God's truth, and do, help them apply it. And you got kind of a picture there that shows if there's negative fruit in their life, we can move toward heart change. We can bring the love, know, speak, do, which is the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit to bear, and end up positive fruit, or we can focus on an external fix, and we have end with a temporary superficial change, what we call behavior modification, but no heart change. So the fruit can't change. So we teach the counsel, so under the love category, teach a counselee what Christ-like love looks like. The gift of acceptance, the gift of truth, the gift of kindness, the gift of prayer, and the gift of consequences. So the gift of acceptance, it's not, I can't believe you did that, or that was stupid, wasn't it? Or other comments or questions that cause a person to sense that their faults and failings are a surprise or that they're being rejected as a person. One of the things I pray at the beginning of counseling sessions often is, Lord, help this person feel loved, heard, understood, and accepted. Behavior, no, but they as a person, created in the image of God, have to be accepted by me because I'm foundationally no different. Remember, I'm a redeemed sinner coming alongside another sinner, guiding them into the truth of who God is and how to live that out in their life. The gift of truth, the goal is to help the counselee see reality more clearly, removing spiritual blindness. at the time, giving the truth to a rebellious, disobedient, or unresponsive person can have wonderful results. Other times, the results can be obnoxiousness, greater rebelliousness, mockery, even outright rejection. We speak the truth in love. We surrender the outcomes. I kind of joke, my job is to speak the truth to you in love, the best I understand it, and then pin bus fare to your shirt and wish you the best until we see each other next. You and God are going to have to walk this out. You're going to have to work this out. Okay. The gift of kindness, being kind and gracious in the face of sinfulness does not necessarily equate to co-signing the attitude or behavior. Kindness is not deserved, but it is due. This is the bearing of an ambassador of Jesus Christ and is a gift of love, not a reward for behavior. Anybody know Romans 2 verse 4? God's kindness leads you to repent. That's representing him well. We don't have to be mean. We don't have to be unkind. We don't have to be derogatory. Gift of prayer. Jesus was and is our intercessor. To be more like him, we need to learn to intercede for others. To intercede means to speak on another's behalf or to plead their case. The gift of intercessory prayer is other focused, just as Jesus' life was. Praying for the person while they're sitting right there. Lord, you know how difficult a struggle this is for Gladys. You know how it breaks her heart to be in this bondage. She lacks the strength. She lacks the faith to be able to walk out of this. So I'm asking in Jesus' name that you would intercede, that you would intervene, that you would bring those things for her. That's one of the most therapeutic, restorative things you can do for a person that you're counseling in the moment. And the gift of consequences. The gift of consequences is built into God's economy, the sow and reap principle, Galatians 6, verse 7. May not seem like a gift at all, especially toward the one receiving it. Yet when given with the right attitude, the gift of consequences can surprise the receiver with life-changing results. Now, it can't be reactionary or punitive. It has to be a well-thought-out, prayed-out course of action based on the specific wrongdoing constructed in order to communicate to someone, this kind of behavior or action is not acceptable, and I will not continue to act as if it does not matter that you do this. And always point to the fact that this breaks your relationship with God. This isn't about our relationship as much as it is about your relationship with God. From love, we go to know. This is where the data collection comes in, asking the right kinds of questions. And data collection becomes more than gathering information with which to diagnose a problem and determine a solution. Getting to know the counselee as one would a friend, their goals, their dreams, their strengths, their weaknesses, their fears, their successes, their failings. The goal is to get below the surface to the heart level. This really is that love one another as I have loved you. Enter into their world. Enter into their life. Speak the truth in love. This is where God's truth is brought to bear on the person and their situation. The Gospels are full of examples of the way Christ helped people see the truth, and he did so with love, yet without compromise. It's not a matter of speaking grand philosophies or prophesying over a person. It's simply a matter of helping them see life and themselves through the lens of God and his word. And then the do part. This is their part as well as ours. We are to help them do God's will with what they have gained insight of. Insight alone is empty, even as James admonishes. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Next week, we're going to talk about homework, and you'll have some examples. Samples that you'll be able to draw from. Because that's part of the do part. We're walking alongside them and we're helping them. We're doing with, not for. Really, really important, that come alongside idea. We don't say, you sit here on the curb and I'll go do this for you. I'll bring the finished product back to you.